chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Before we look a little bit more at our verse for today, let's flick back a page to the beginning of Philippians, and we'll see that Paul uses a prayer there to start his letter, and we'll use that prayer now to pray for our time together. So chapter 1, verse 9, let me read there and we'll pray. Paul writes, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Our Heavenly Father, we've just read the Apostle Paul's delight in the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would be at work this lunchtime by your Spirit through your word, that you would increase our love for you, our love for the Lord Jesus, and for the people that you put us amongst. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word this lunchtime, that you would grow our knowledge, our discernment, so that we might be those who make excellent choices with our lives now, so that on that final day when Jesus returns, we would be full of fruit through your grace. We would live and choose fruitful lives now to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I recently watched the film The Courier. Has anyone seen that, starring Benedict Cumberbatch? One or two nods. It's pretty okay, average film, based on the true story of a British businessman called Greville Wynne. And Greville Wynne was somebody who was buying and selling things in the Soviet Union, and he got recruited by MI6, and he worked for the British and American secret services gathering information about the Soviet's nuclear program. And him and the contact that he had in the Soviet Union made a massive difference in the Cold War. They helped to, the information that they took from Russia helped to defuse the Cuban Missile Crisis. But Greville Wynne got caught and got stuck in a pretty grim Soviet prison in solitary confinement, was tortured. In the end, he was rescued, but then he said this. What kept him going through his long time in imprisonment was his love for his wife and his son. That was what gave him the strength to keep going under that pressure in solitary confinement. Now, today I want us to consider, what is it that will keep us going? If we're somebody who wants to follow Jesus, or we think we might put our trust in Jesus, what's going to keep us going? What's going to give us the energy, the strength to keep going in the Christian life? Now, as I said, next week we'll be back on track with our summer series with real city workers speaking to us. And it's been so helpful. If you've been around, hopefully you'll agree, it's been so helpful from hearing from these guys talking about why it's a rational thing to follow Jesus, and also the impact that a relationship with God has made on their day-to-day work in the city. It's given us a fascinating, compelling insight into how knowing Christ transforms day-to-day life. But what's going to energize that over the long term, particularly when things get tough? That's what we're thinking about today. So please turn back to chapter 3 of Philippians, if you're not there already. Chapter 3, verse 1. We're just going to focus primarily on this one verse. We're going to dot around a little bit, but mainly we'll just focus on this one verse. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So what is the fuel for the Christian life? Paul would say it's rejoicing in the Lord, finding our joy, finding our happiness in Christ, in what he's done, who he is, and what he is doing. Now, some of you here today, when you hear the phrase rejoice in the Lord, you might start to hear tambourines playing in your minds. You might imagine Sunday school children singing around a campfire or something like that. But Paul is not encouraging the Philippians to go on a kind of spiritual retreat and just sing songs. Singing songs is great, but when he says rejoice in the Lord, he means something deeper than that. Paul is impressing on these Christian men and women the importance of actively, intentionally, deliberately cultivating joy in their relationship with the Lord Jesus, dwelling on who he is, what he's all about. Now, when Paul here, you might have thought that's a bit odd. He starts that sentence, "Finally, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, he's not saying, "Finally, I've come to the end of the letter. I'm just about wrapping things up now." You'll see that he's only just about over halfway through. There's still plenty more to come. But this is not just a throwaway line. This is not Paul just saying, "Y'all keep rejoicing in the Lord and have a nice day." This is a serious instruction. He's really urging them, rejoice in the Lord. Joy and rejoicing have come up through the letter about 16 times. The sense here of the "finally" is more so then, given what I've been saying, this is the pinnacle. Rejoice in the Lord. I've talked about my rejoicing, I've talked about my joy, I've talked about rejoicing when you see people come to know Christ, I've talked about people who are serving Jesus, like Epaphroditus, some of us might know. He talks about the end of chapter 2, rejoice in seeing him, honor him. But most of all, above all, rejoice in the Lord. Make him the one who you are excited about, who you love, who you give your attention to. And in the rest of chapter 3, Paul is going to flesh out what it looks like to actually rejoice in the Lord. He's done a bit of that already, but he's going to do it in a bit more depth in chapter 3. And then if you look down to the bottom corner of the page there, chapter 4, verse 4, he really drives this point home. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." He couldn't be more emphatic, could he? This is not just something to do now and again when you feel like it, you're feeling a bit happy, you come out of church and you feel like you've got a bit of a buzz or your football team has just won. All the time, rejoice in the Lord. Celebrate Jesus. But why? And how do we do that? What is that all about? Well, point one there, you should have a sheet with, you can scribble some notes if you want to, come and ask questions afterwards or take it away and think more about it. But why should we rejoice in the Lord? Well, I think Paul is making the point that he wants the Philippian Christians to protect or be protective in their fruitful gospel partnership. Let me read that verse again, chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Now, if you've got any teenagers knocking around in your house, you'll know that safe is a pretty cool word these days. But Paul is urging them to intentionally find their joy in Christ because it's going to keep them safe. I was taking my two boys swimming last week, and it was terrible. I was absolutely petrified for about 10 minutes. I lost sight of one of them, hadn't a clue where he was, had asked the kind of lifeguard if he could look through his binoculars. It was all totally fine. I was just overreacting. But I was desperate that he was safe. And Paul is desperate that the Philippians are safe. He wants their safety. It's a big, big theme throughout the letter. You see it again, the idea comes up in chapter 4, verse 1, sort of partly brackets our verse today. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, he really cares about the Philippians, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. He wants them to be certain, to be safe, to be standing firm. Now, Paul is writing to this church. It's probably the early 60s AD. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's helped establish this church in Philippi. Philippi is somewhere up in northern Greece, key city in the Roman Empire. He knows these Philippians really well. He knows all about them. They're embattled. They're opposed. They're probably marginalized in their community. They're almost certainly financially stretched. They're facing a lot of challenges. And Paul could give them all kinds of advice, couldn't he? He could say, this is how you organize yourself in your church. Here's how you organize your meetings. Here's how you lobby the authorities so you have a bit more freedom, you're protected. Here's some practical tips on Christian life. He could do all of those things, and that'd be a great thing to do. But his big priority, the big thing he wants them to do in order to keep living the Christian life, is to rejoice in the Lord. That's what he thinks is going to keep them safe. That's his big message to them. For Paul, growing in knowing the Lord, appreciating the Lord, knowing how good he is, that is the key to healthy spiritual life. Now, I'm often nagging my children. One of the things I'm nagging them about at the moment is not to eat so many sweets and cakes. One of them came up to me a couple of days ago wielding a biology book and said, aha, sugar molecules are the essential building blocks for life. We cannot live without them. See, sugar is the fuel for life. Well, for Paul, treasuring the Lord, honoring him, valuing him, that is the key to keeping going in the Christian life. Whatever the pressures, whatever's going on, rejoicing in the Lord is what will give us a productive, healthy, spiritual life. Now, I think it's worth just trying to pin down exactly what Paul means by safety here. What does he mean by stay safe or stand firm? He's not just, I think, talking about their individual, personal, spiritual safety. Definitely includes that, but he wants more for them than that. We prayed that prayer at the beginning. You don't need to turn to it now, but he prays for the Philippians, and Paul's prayer always gives us a big clue about what he wants for them. He prays that they would abound in love. They'd love the Lord Jesus. They'd love each other. They'd love God. They'd love doing God's work more and more. They'd understand what God is doing. They would therefore make excellent choices. They would approve the best things with their life so that on the final day, they will be filled with fruit. Paul wants them to be productive, to be effective, to live a life that on the last day will really count. So they will have given themselves to activities and things that are really honored by the Lord and will stand there on that last day. What that involves, Paul unpacks through the letter, and he gives us a really kind of vivid picture of the Christian life. One of the images he uses is a military one. Philippi is a military city. You probably all know this, but it was founded by Alexander the Great's dad, Philip of Macedon. The Romans had a lot of battles there. The Romans were stationed there at this point. It's a big military town. And so this is how Paul sums up how he wants them to live the Christian life. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So the image is them of them as soldiers, working together as a team, not to advance the cause of Rome, but to advance the cause of Christ, not with physical weapons, but with the word of God, helping the lost around them hear about who Jesus is so that they can be saved. Working together, standing firm under attack, like a spiritual version of the Romans' shield wall. Paul talks about them being lights in the world, being those who've got the privileged position of bringing light to the world, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. He talks about them thinking like Christ, making choices like the Lord Jesus. But Paul knows as well that all of that brings difficulty. All of that is difficult. He's aware that there's a potential for rivalry and competition between them. Other Christians can be hard work sometimes. We know that, don't we? Have you realized that? But also, there are temptations to turn away from Christ, to turn to another kind of religion. Temptations that Paul knows are more and more appealing when difficulties come. So you see that. Sorry to dot around a lot, but have a look at chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So Paul here is talking about religious teachers who are offering a Jewish spirituality that doesn't include Jesus Christ, doesn't include particularly the cross of Christ, Jesus suffering and dying on a cross, and that being the pattern that we follow. This other form of spirituality offers the perks of being religious. You can still have the status, you can still have the standing in the world's eyes of being a religious person, but you can also be popular in the world. You can also have the Roman authorities look favorably upon you. So Paul knows that is a temptation when the Philippians are suffering. But Paul wants them to keep going as followers of Jesus, willing to follow Jesus' pattern of suffering, of serving others, even when it's hard. And he knows the best way to do that is not to give them tips, not to give them lots of pep talks, but to encourage them to rejoice in the Lord, to find their joy in the Lord. That's what's going to actually keep them. And the logic makes sense, doesn't it? When we stop and think about it, if you think of a husband or a wife away on a business trip, there's the hotel room, there's the bar, there's working late with an attractive colleague. What's going to keep them safe, keep them faithful? Rejoicing in their spouse back at home. That's what's going to keep them safe, isn't it? Even Napoleon, sorry to mention a Frenchman at lunchtime, but even Napoleon recognized the power of loving the Lord. Do you remember him saying, well, I'm sure you didn't remember him saying it, but apparently he said, Caesar, Charlemagne, and me, we founded empires built on force, whereas Jesus has founded empires built on love, and his empire is much more powerful because of that. And that's Paul's point. If you rejoice in the Lord, if you know how good Jesus is, if you have a vibrant relationship with him, you're in a much stronger position than anybody else. So if you're a Christian here today, I hope you have a big vision of what it means to serve Jesus in the city. I hope you're ambitious for the cause of Christ. I hope you look at your colleagues, you look at the thousands around us, and you think, I'd love to see these people come to know eternal life, to hear the gospel. I'd love to see gospel advance in my workplace. I've got a big vision for that. That's what's been great about hearing from the other guys over the last few weeks. But sometimes tough times come, don't they? Think of one friend who follows Jesus. He's been mocked, been undercut on deals that he's done because he's known as a Bible basher in the office. And one of you here today, I know you put on a little event for your colleagues to hear about Jesus. Hardly anyone came. It's discouraging. It's difficult. And you invite a lot of people and nobody shows much interest. Another person I know, another friend, he's really struggling to find a job at the moment. It's really hard sometimes. Life is tough. A guy works for a big insurance company. I remember once he he was invited to be on the diversity video for the company. I think they still show it now, but a few months later, they kind of quietly pushed him out of the door because he was too open about sharing the gospel, talking about Jesus. We all know the going can get tough at times. And if our service of Jesus is fueled by anything else, we're pumping into our service anything else other than the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, well, those other fuels will evaporate pretty quickly and will grind to a halt. If we're serving Jesus because we want to impress other people at church, well, when our colleagues aren't impressed, we'll probably give up, won't we? Or if we're just doing things to be seen, we're not going to keep going in prayer when there are business demands, when everything is busy. If we're really focused on doing things for the Lord when there are visible success, we won't do it when there isn't much success, when actually our colleagues mock us for going along to a little group with just a few Christians, what's going on? But if, like the Apostle Paul, we have a vibrant relationship with the Lord, we're rejoicing in him, we will be safe. We'll keep going as Christians. We'll keep going in gospel partnership. We'll keep going in serving the Lord. But how do we do it? How do we rejoice in the Lord? What does it actually involve to rejoice in the Lord? Well, I think what Paul is talking about is actively nurturing our relationship with Christ. This isn't something that just happens passively, that we kind of wait to feel a kind of zap from the Lord and we feel fuzzy. He's saying this is, the Lord does give us joy, but this is something we actively work on. And we see that in the way that he unpacks what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord in chapter 3. Let me read verse 1 again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, I've never really understood quite what Paul means when he says to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. And I'm still not exactly sure, but I think what he's saying is, I've communicated to you how good Jesus is before. I've modeled joy in the Lord to you through this letter. You see it in my life, but it's no trouble to me to do it again. Of course it's no trouble. It's absolutely brilliant to remember how good Jesus is, to share that with you. It's obviously something I want to do. I want to talk about what the Lord has done in my life. And I think that gives us a little glimpse about what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord. It's to be somebody who isn't drawing attention to themselves, who's not being overly dramatic, but just is filled with, isn't it amazing what the Lord has done, and is willing to share that, willing to have that on the surface of their life. Now, Paul could have just said, I want you to be safe, I want you to keep going, so keep believing in the Lord. He could have said that, couldn't he? It means pretty much the same kind of thing. That would be totally right thing to say. But the trouble is, if we just say, yeah, do you believe in Jesus? Well, we just say, yeah, tick that box, yeah, I believe in the concept of Jesus. But we're not really that excited about it, and it doesn't actually change our convictions deep down. Joy is a gift to us from the Lord, but it's also something that we have a responsibility to think about and think, where am I finding my joy? Where am I getting my kind of buzz out of life from? Now, I believe wholeheartedly in exercise. I believe it exists. I believe it's real. I believe it's out there somewhere, but it doesn't really impact my life. My wife rejoices in exercise. She thinks about its benefits. She treasures the time she gets to do it. She really throws herself into it. It's that kind of difference, isn't it? When we rejoice in the Lord, we never tire of hearing of him. We never tire of considering him. We're thinking, how is he at work? How am I involved in what he's doing? There's loads we could say about rejoicing in the Lord, but let's just focus in on two aspects that Paul demonstrates in this chapter that he models for the Philippians. So he's saying to them, look out for the dogs, look out for the false teachers. Look at what I do to rejoice in the Lord. I compare, I contrast, I've weighed what they offer, what I have outside of Christ, with what I have in Christ. Have a look very, very briefly at, let's go from verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was an elite religious Jew. He had it all. All the doors would open before him. He had status, success, prestige. But look what he says in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, we probably aren't tempted by that kind of religion, but we are tempted, I guess, by the religion of our day. And it tempts us with basically the same thing. It's status, success, comforts, prestige. But to rejoice in the Lord is to be able to identify what's tempting us and to see through it, to see like Paul is doing here, to see, yeah, it looks impressive, but it gives me nothing. It doesn't give me any standing before God. It doesn't help me when I die. It doesn't help me know God. It doesn't deal with my sin. It doesn't give me a relationship with my Heavenly Father. It doesn't give me an eternal inheritance. It might give me a few trinkets now, but it doesn't really deliver. So rejoicing in the Lord is in some ways, I know it sounds terrible, but to be an accountant, to be somebody who likes maths, you're doing this weighing up. You're thinking, what is this worth? And that's what it means to rejoice in the Lord, to stop and think, what am I tempted by? What am I running after? Is it really worth it? Is it really giving me anything? Look what Jesus gives me. It's so much better. Remember, a guy told me a couple of weeks ago that he's tempted every morning not to pray, not to spend time with the Lord, but to just open up the FT and have a look at what's going on in the markets. I'm sure no one else is tempted by that, but that's quite a good example, isn't it? To just identify that and think, why am I doing that? It's part of my job, it's important, but it can't deliver eternal joy to me. Why am I chasing that? And we'll all have things like that we're spending time in. What's really driving our life? And when we see that, maybe we're crowding Jesus out, don't just jump straight to the diary and think, I'll sort it out by blocking in more time with the Lord. That's not going to work. Spend time with the Lord. That's Paul's antidote, isn't it? Rejoicing in the Lord. C.S. Lewis, you probably heard it, said, the person who has God plus everything is no better off than the person who has God plus nothing. Does that make sense? The person who has God plus everything in this world is no better off than the person who has God but nothing in this world. That's what Paul is doing. He's thinking, I've got everything with Christ, rejoicing in that. We're running out of time, I'm sorry. Just very quickly, let me leave you with this head puzzler. Have a look at the second part of or the second aspect of what it looks like for Paul to rejoice in the Lord, verses 9 to 10. So he's done the comparing and the contrasting, but he's also chasing Christ. He wants to be like Christ. He's pursuing Christ. Verse 9, he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. How on earth can Paul say that he wants to become like Jesus in his death? That sounds mad, doesn't it? Why would anyone want to be like Jesus in his death? But I think what Paul is revealing there is for him to rejoice in the Lord means to so understand how beautiful Christ is, how good Christ is, he wants to have the same mindset, the same attitude that Jesus had when he went to the cross, because he sees how good that is. That's what he wants. He wants to have the same focus that Jesus had on serving others, helping others get to know the Lord, that he's willing to give up his life. And he has such an understanding of how good God is and how God works that he's able to rejoice in that. Have a think about that one, maybe round your tables, what Paul means by that. We should wrap up. So Greville, when he was in that prison cell, he had no idea, did he, what was going on behind the scenes, whether he would get out or not. But the Apostle Paul, when he was in prison, he knew that the Lord was at work. And actually, Greville Wynne had a really important job, getting those documents back, averting nuclear war. That's pretty important, pretty impressive. But if you're a Christian here today, the Lord has entrusted you with something even more important. He has given you his word to share with those around you. And to do that job, you don't need just steely grit and determination. You need to celebrate Christ. You need to know how good your Lord is. You need to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Please would you grow our love for him. Please increase our knowledge of him to the point that we are willing, like the Apostle Paul, to become like him in his death. Please would you deepen our grasp of how good he is, what he has achieved, so that we are not tempted by anything in this world, but we are willing to live our lives in relationship with Christ, following him, following his path, even when it brings suffering and shame. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.